Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful joy it is to know that Christ is the central focus of all of creation. And that, Lord, you have given your Son to us for our salvation. Lord, I pray that we would not focus our minds and hearts upon ourselves, but instead that we would focus them upon Jesus. Lord, we are undeserving of this love. We are undeserving of your kindness toward us, the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. And yet, Lord, you still persist in loving and caring for us. Lord, we praise your name for that, and we thank you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, the ways that we do not obey your word, that we do not worship you, the ways that we do not love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the ways that we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we know that we find forgiveness in Christ for all of these things because it is our faith in the work, the completed work of Jesus that justifies us. And so, Lord, we rest in our forgiveness that we have in Jesus today. Father, as we come to your word together, I pray that you would speak to us through these things, that as we examine your covenant with your people Israel there in the wilderness, that we would see the true and better covenant keeper in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 will begin in verse 20 today. I subtitled our series through Exodus, Covenant and Redemption, and we have finally come to the covenant portion of the book of Exodus. Back in Genesis, we found the beginnings of this covenant with his people. The Lord promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, but in particular one nation. And while we know from our series through Galatians that the fullness of God's promise is found in Christ, and that those who have faith in Jesus are the children of the promise, it is also true that through Isaac, the son who was promised, a physical nation would arise, and they would be given a land for themselves. And the book of Exodus began by showing that although the promise of a multitude of physical descendants had indeed come to pass, the promise of a land of their own still had not. Israel, who had come as a family into Egypt seeking refuge in a time of famine, remained there 400 years later as a nation enslaved. And when the Lord speaks to Moses for the first time, he affirms that his intention in bringing the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt is to give them this promised land. Way back in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And what we are going to see today is the Lord establishing a covenant with Israel, which is a way for parties to commit themselves to a formal agreement sort of like a contract, but with significantly higher stakes. Because if a party breaks a covenant, a biblical true covenant, the penalty is death. As we examine our text today, my hope is that we will recognize all the ways that the Lord is faithful to keep His promises and all the ways that we fail to keep our own. And that even while we do not obey the word of the Lord as we should, He remains faithful to His promises always because He is the true guarantor of the covenant. So with that being said, let's look together at Exodus 23. We'll begin with verses 20 through 33, where we'll first see blessings and commands. That's our first point this morning, blessings and commands. Let's read together Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So, over the previous sermons in this series, we have seen the Lord giving the moral and the civil parts of the law. We discussed last week that there is a threefold division of the law. There's the moral law and the Ten Commandments. There's the civil or judicial law, laws that govern how Israel was to live their lives as a nation. And then there's also the ceremonial law, which are laws that govern how Israel is to worship and sacrifice within their daily lives and within the temple. We see that threefold division. And so after the Lord has given the moral and the civil parts of the law, these are the Israelite portions of the covenant that they are responsible for, the Lord goes into his promises to them. The Lord has laid out for Israel, this is what you are to do, this is what is expected of you. And so the Lord says, this is what I am going to do for you. First, he tells them that he has given them a guardian angel. This is a term that you've probably heard before. It's a term you may have used before. So-and-so has a guardian angel. I want to be really clear here, all right? There is no real biblical evidence that every person has a guardian angel, all right? That's a thing that exists in popular culture that people have kind of superimposed upon the scriptures. You don't really find that in the Bible, okay? There's no real evidence of that in scripture. However, this text is very clear that the Lord has given an angel to guard Israel and to bring them into the promised land, all right? So this is the only real spot in scripture that we really see the Lord talking about a guardian angel, and it's for the nation of Israel. But there's more here than just protection, all right? There's more here than just guarding them, because this angel also brings the message of the Lord to the people as well as keeping record of transgressions against the Lord. We see this here in the text. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. That phrase right there is the subject of much discussion and even confusion. Because some people have taken that phrase, as well as the reference to the pardoning of transgressions, as an indicator that this is what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his birth. Now, it could be a Christophany. I'm not totally convinced of that, so I'm not going to say dogmatically that it is or it isn't. I lean toward it being an actual angel who is a representative of the Lord, in a similar vein to apostles and later the church being representatives of Jesus. Okay? Just because this particular angel has been given this kind of authority does not necessarily mean that it's Jesus himself. But we see this angel who comes, who is to guard them, and who is to bring the word of the Lord to them. The second promise that the Lord makes is that as long as the Israelites obey the word of the Lord, this angel will go before them and defeat their enemies. So way back in Exodus 3, which I read a little bit ago, the Lord mentioned that he was going to bring them into the land of all of these people groups. And again, here in this text, he mentions all of these people groups. And so these are their enemies. These are people that the Lord has set himself against because of their sinfulness. Again, we've talked about this before, but I want to reference it again. One of the things that we tend to almost want to apologize for is feeling as though the Lord is somehow unjust or unrighteous in how he deals with all of the pagan nations that we see scattered throughout the Old Testament, where the Lord tells Israel, you are to go in and you are to totally overthrow them. You are to leave none alive. What we need to understand is that Israel serves a particular function as an arm of earthly judgment that the Lord brings upon people who are wicked and deserving of judgment. There is no such thing as an innocent person. Every person is conceived in sin, born into sin, lives in sin, dies in sin, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is going to use Israel and this particular angel to drive out these wicked peoples from this land. The conquest is shown in supernatural terms, with the Lord using phrases like throwing them into confusion and hornets being used as mechanisms by which the Lord does this work. Now, if you've read ahead in the story, you know a few things are true. Number one, Israel does not obey the word of the Lord. All right? Not too much later after this, we find Israel literally creating and worshiping an idol. Okay? So Israel does not obey the word of the Lord. But we also know that Israel does have to actually fight some of these battles. They have to actually take up arms and go. Now, is that a consequence of their disobedience? Perhaps. Is it also possible that the Lord is using figurative language here to illustrate for them that it's not their strength and their military prowess, which is non-existent, that is going to actually overthrow their enemies? Remember, Israel has had a couple of battles up to this point, and it's been very clear that the Lord is the one who is doing the fighting for them. And I think what the Lord is illustrating for them here is when you go in to conquer the land, you're not doing it under your own strength and your own power. You're not a great military nation that I'm not creating a great army for you, of you. He says, I am going to do the conquering through this angel. But also, we also see the Lord showing his goodness to his people by telling them, did you notice how he said he's not going to do it in a year because the land would become desolate and overrun with wild animals? He recognizes that Israel is not really in a place yet to settle the entirety of the promised land. And so over the course of time in which they were to physically grow in number to settle out the entirety of the promised land, if there are no peoples living there, the land becomes basically uninhabitable. And so the Lord says, we're going to do this in stages so that when you move in, the land is ready for you. It is the land that is flowing with milk and honey. The third promise that the Lord makes is that both the land and the people will be fruitful. The land and the people will be fruitful. He says to them, he promises them that as long as the people of Israel fulfill their side of the covenant arrangement, that there will not be sickness or barrenness in the land. And he also says that the land will produce. That's what's meant there when he says that he will bless their bread and their water. And he also says that he will fulfill the number of their days, meaning that they will live to be old in the land. In a certain sense, if Israel would obey the terms of the covenant, this is almost a return to Eden. The one thing that's missing is never dying. But the Lord says, if you simply obey my word that I have given you, then there won't be sickness, there won't be barrenness, there won't be miscarriages, the land will produce, I'll bless your bread, I'll bless your water, you'll live to be old in the land. You just have to obey. Those are the promises that the Lord makes to them. But in a covenant, there are two parties that are agreeing to do something. And so the Lord has laid out his side. I am promising to do these things. I'll give you a guardian angel who will go before you, who will fight your enemies, who will defend you, who will bring my word to you. And the land and you will be fruitful. Those are his promises to them. But there are things that they must do. First, they must obey the word of the Lord. Verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. So right there, we're told that to disobey the word of the Lord as given to the people of Israel is to commit a transgression against the Lord, and that violates the terms of the covenant. They must obey the law that the Lord has given to them. And then they have to completely and totally overthrow and remove the peoples who were there in the land. We see this in two different places. We see this, number one, in verse 24, where he says, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. So they are to completely eliminate all vestiges of even their worship practices from their land. And then in verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I want you to recognize how the Lord frames this issue. The Lord essentially says, if you let these pagan people who worship false gods live among you, it is inevitable that you will worship false gods. Or at the very least, you will worship me wrongly. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Israel is given no wiggle room for the concept of religious pluralism. There's nothing in this text that would indicate like, oh, it's okay for the Baal worshipers to have their own little section over there by the river. They're okay as long as we don't get involved with that. The Lord says, no, you are to reject them completely. And then he also tells them that they must completely destroy any vestiges of their false gods or their false gods' worship. They are to go in and they are to destroy all of it. Leave no temples, leave no high places, leave no pillars. And again, as we talked about when we talked about the second commandment, which is about how we worship God, not just about don't make an idol, but it's about how we worship God. Again, we see the Lord make that statement, nor do as they do. Israel is not to watch the false worship practices of these pagan peoples and go, you know what? That's a really interesting and novel way that we could worship the Lord. You know, we could adopt these cultural aspects and bring them in and worship the Lord in this way. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Wouldn't that be really interesting? Wouldn't that draw in the youth who were turned off by the old-fashioned ways of worshiping God? Let's do the new stuff, the fun stuff. That'll really draw them in. The Lord says, absolutely not. These requirements are extremely important because they are outgrowths of the law, in particular, the first two commandments. You have no other gods, and you do not worship me with idols. You only worship the Lord, and you only worship the Lord in the way that the Lord has said. That's what the first two commandments are. And so for Israel to take possession of this land, they are to obey his word, and they are to remove all elements of foreign culture and foreign worship completely from their midst. In fact, the Lord's other requirement of them is they are to not enter into covenants with pagan peoples. They are not to bind themselves to people who worship false gods in any way. Now, over the course of the last year or so in adult Sunday school, we have gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're now going through 1 and 2 Kings. And what we are seeing every single week is the problems that have arisen because Israel did not do these things. Israel allowed pagan people to live in their midst. They allowed pagan worship to take place in their midst. They adopted pagan worship practices. And eventually what ended up happening was they're just straight up worshiping false gods. And over the course of their history, the Lord is bringing judgment after judgment after judgment upon them. The Lord gave them promises for their good. Think about the promises that they are given. You won't get sick. You won't be barren. You'll never have to worry about famine. You will always have food. You will always have clean water. All you have to do is obey. And Israel says, well, but this stuff seems really fun. Again, we need to recognize that because of the sinfulness of our hearts, we are completely incapable of obeying even the most basic of the Lord's commands. We read through that little chunk of the civil law. That's what they've got up to this point. It wasn't that hard. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, check it. We can do that. But they can't do it. The sinfulness of their hearts makes it so that they are completely and totally incapable, even when the Lord promises them what is essentially a return to good creation that he made at the start. And we are no different. The Lord has promised blessings upon his people who trust in him, and we continually seek out the things of the world and seek out self-gratification rather than sacrifice. And despite the Lord, who knows all things, knowing that Israel will not keep the covenant, he still enters into the covenant with them because of his great love for his people and his desire to bless them. Remember, the Lord is not going into this covenant with Israel blindly hoping that they're going to do what's right. He already knows that they are not going to do what's right. And yet he still makes these promises to them. He still confirms the covenant with them. Why? Because the covenant with Israel is pointing to something greater. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's look together at verse 24, verses 1 through 8, where we see confirmation. Confirmation. Then he said to Moses, he being the Lord, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the first thing we see here is we see the Lord kind of establishing some proximity regulations. It's a little bit odd. The Lord says, the people cannot come up the mountain, but Moses and Aaron and his sons and 70 of the elders of Israel, they can come up the mountain, but everybody but Moses can't come near. These regulations, I believe, are preparing the people of Israel for the tabernacle, where the Lord's presence will dwell among them, and later the temple. Only the priests may enter into the interior of the temple. The people cannot come inside. The priests can come inside. And only the high priest can go inside the Holy of Holies, where the presence of the Lord dwells. The Lord is establishing for Israel that there are layers and boundaries that they must obey in their relationship to Him. Because proximity to the Lord, when you are not holy, is deadly. And so the Lord establishes these regulations about proximity. Moses then gives the word to the people. He tells them all that God has told him. All of Israel heard the Ten Commandments as the Lord spoke to them at the mountain, but only Moses heard the civil law that we covered last week. And so Moses communicates to them, this is what the Lord has said. He also communicates to them what the Lord has said about going into the land and the angel, all the stuff that we just discussed. And the people respond with what I'm sure they believe to be a sincere response, but we know was not true, that they will obey the Lord. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Spoiler alert, no, they won't. But essentially what this is to communicate to us is that they have heard the requirements of the covenant. They have heard what the Lord has promised. They have heard what they must do. And they are saying, yes, we agree. We are willing to enter into this covenant with the Lord. Moses also writes down all of these things and then reads it again to the people. He wants to make sure they really understand what it is that they are agreeing to. This is likely what is referenced later in the passage as the Book of the Covenant, which is more than likely the Ten Commandments and the civil law that we covered last week. So he reads that to them. And again, they say, we will do all that the Lord has commanded. We will obey His word. So Moses also rises early in the morning and he builds an altar. Now remember, last week we saw how the Lord gave specific commands about building an altar. They're not to use well-cut stones and all those different things. It's supposed to be made out of dirt and rough rocks. And so Moses presumably follows those commands and builds this altar. And then he also, around it, builds 12 pillars as representations of the tribes of Israel. And the imagery that we're supposed to take from this is that the Lord is going to dwell in the midst of His people. The altar is in the center and the pillars are all around it, because the Lord will dwell in the midst of His people. So then Moses sends the young men of Israel to perform sacrifices. These are likely the firstborn sons that the Lord had commanded Israel to set aside for Himself. They are functioning as priests in this moment as they are agreeing upon a covenant with the Lord. And so they are sacrificing animals. Now, the sacrifice of animals is an essential part of a covenant. I talked about this in one of our children's Sunday school classes this morning. The sacrifice of animals is important in a covenant because here's what happens. An animal is cut in two, and the two halves are laid apart. And then the parties who are agreeing to the covenant pass through the two parts of the animal. And it is a way of saying, of formally saying, if I do not keep the covenant, let me become as this animal. The Lord, make me as this animal. It's a little more intense than if somebody repos your car because you don't pay the note. If you don't keep a covenant, you die. It's one of the reasons why I'm not super fond of us talking about covenant marriage in that way. I understand the seriousness of it, but it also doesn't include the fact that if you break a covenant marriage, you're supposed to die. Just saying. And so they enter into this covenant with these sacrifices, saying, "The Lord kill us all if we do not obey his word." And so Moses takes the blood of all of these sacrifices and he puts half of it in some basins and he throws half of it upon the altar. We're not given any real information about why he does this, but contextually speaking from the rest of Scripture, I think what we should recognize here is that this signifies the cleansing. The altar was built with sinful human hands. And this lifeblood of innocent animals that are unstained by sin purifies it from any uncleanness that was transferred to it by those sinful human hands. And so Moses, as I said before, reads the book of the covenant. They agree again. And then Moses, in response to them saying, "Yes, we will obey the Lord," takes the blood from those basins and throws it on the people. How would you like that if I did that on Sundays during my sermon? Just throw blood on you. Probably not a great idea. But the idea here is also that the people are purified before the Lord as well. They are covered by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, we've seen something like this before in the Passover, where they sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts so that the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, would pass over their homes. This blood saved them from the judgment of the Lord that they justly deserved. Here again, the Lord is entering into covenant with sinful people. And as a way of cleansing them, entering into this covenant, the blood of the sacrifice is applied to them. This is going to be a perpetual thing that takes place in the life of Israel. Their religious system is built upon these sacrifices, the blood of which purifies and cleanses them from sin. And all of this, the sacrifices, the word, the blood, God's presence in their midst, all of it is meant to image Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of these things in himself with his death. When I talked about this pointing to something bigger, this is what I'm talking about. Because this was never intended to be the forever solution to the sinfulness of man. This was intended to be, as Paul said, a stopgap that shows them that they are incapable of keeping the law. Because what is it that they need to obtain the promises of God? Obedience. What can they not offer? Obedience. Jesus fulfills both sides of the covenant because we cannot. He fulfills man's side in obeying the law of the Lord, and he fulfills God's side by laying down his perfect life on our behalf. And so the Lord, in response to Israel agreeing and the covenant being confirmed, gives some of the people a picture of the promise. That's our third point this morning, a picture of the promise. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So Moses, Aaron and his sons, and 70 of the elders, they go up onto the mountain as the Lord had commanded. And they partake together in what the peace offering signifies, peace with God. Remember what the Lord said about anyone who came near to the mountain, that he would break out against them. And yet these men go into, in a sense, the presence of God. They draw near to the Lord in a certain manner of speaking, and the Lord does not break out against them. The text says that his hand, he did not lay his hand on them. He did not act against them. He did not kill them. They behold him and they eat and drink. I want you to picture in your mind what this scene looks like. They go up on top of this mountain, and above their heads, they essentially see the floor of heaven. And it's clear, crystal clear, like sapphire stone is what they call it, under his feet. They are essentially kind of looking up at the Lord, and they see what they conceive of as the bottom of his feet. Now, the Lord doesn't actually have feet, okay? But you get the picture. These are men trying to describe something that is indescribable. And while they are there, in his presence, there is before them a feast that they sit down and they eat and they drink. And instead of trembling in terror, as they did when the mountain was shaking and the thunder was roaring and the Lord was speaking the Ten Commandments to them, instead of trembling in fear, they're at peace. They're at peace. This points us to what is to come in Christ. This points us to what is to come in Christ because these men never see this again. This is a one-time experience for them. They have this feast in the presence of the Lord because they are at peace with him, but they don't ever again get to climb that mountain. But Jesus, in whom the fullness of the glory of God dwells, he doesn't stay on the mountain. He comes down to us. And the Bible tells us that in him, because the fullness of the glory of God dwells in him, seeing him is seeing God. In John 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip is struggling. Should I believe him? Should we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You've heard me say before that I feel like Thomas gets a bad rap being called Doubting Thomas. Personally, I think Philip should have been called Doubting Philip. Okay? But Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen God." We need to understand that this whole picture, this ratification and confirmation of the covenant, all of this is meant to point us to Jesus, because this is the means by which God reveals himself to his people, the atoning blood of the sacrifice. But the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law is a picture. It's a shadow of the substance, of the fullness of the promises of God. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that we truly see the Lord. Because Christ does what our sacrifices cannot do. Christ does what we are incapable of doing. Permanently takes away our sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we find this. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." We need to be careful that we do not think that the sacrificial system is the way God forgave sins in the old covenant, and that Jesus is the way God forgives sins in the new covenant. That's not the way that this works. Sins have been forgiven in Christ forever. Whether they were looking ahead to Jesus or looking back to Jesus, it is only in Christ that sins are forgiven. The sacrificial system, like the rest of the law, was only a shadow that's supposed to point us to the substance. The system that we find in Exodus is a system that requires repeated sacrifices for repeated sins because the sacrifice itself is insufficient. But then going down to verses 12 through 14 of Hebrews 10, we find this. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice of Jesus is not a new kind of Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic law sacrifice. It is the perfect fulfillment of the promises of God. His sacrifice is once for all. He was sacrificed once, and then he sat down because his work was finished. That's what that sat down means. That's how we should take that. When the word tells us Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it's because his job was done. There is only one thing left for him to come back. That's all that remains. But by his single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice how that phrase is put together. We are made perfect in justification. We just covered this in Galatians. We are made perfect, but we are still being sanctified. There is an aspect of us that we are already perfect and also not yet perfect. Praise the Lord. Because my sanctification is not what unlocks the door to heaven for me. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice that opens the door to heaven for me. Sanctification is what the Lord does for me here in this life, making me more like Jesus, drawing me closer to himself. And then we go down again to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, so because of the shadow of the Mosaic law and the sacrifices there and the substance of Christ's sacrifice, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, pause. Think about the proximity regulations that the Lord laid out back in Exodus. The people can't come. Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders, they can come up the mountain, but they can't draw near. Only Moses can draw near. Well, what do we have in Christ? We have confidence to enter the holy places. In verse 22 of that, I'm going to read in just a second, it says, let us draw near. That imagery is not on accident. We're at the mountain, the Lord said, only Moses draws near. Everybody else, you'll die. In Christ, we all draw near. In Christ, we don't have fear of the Lord. He's not going to break out against us because we have been made perfect by the blood of the perfect sacrifice. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Every part of us is made clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what should we do? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us cling to Jesus. On what grounds? For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Am I faithful? No. Are you faithful? No. Christ is faithful. And it is on His faithfulness that we rest. The people of Israel made a covenant with the Lord that they immediately broke. We, if we were in their position, would do the exact same thing. But in Christ, we have hope. Not because of us, not because in Jesus we do a much better job of obeying, but because His promise and He is faithful. Our hope is not found in the blood of lambs and oxen. Our hope is found in the perfect fulfillment of God's covenant promises in Christ and Christ alone. That's where our hope is found. That's one of the big problems that the Jews, that the Galatians had in going back to the law. They were trading in the perfect, the all-time confidence. They were trading that in for something that was broken, something that would never, ever, ever give them assurance. They would work and work and work and work and never have true hope. Ever. They would never have rest. But in Christ, we have rest. We don't obey the Lord because we fear His smiting us. We obey the Lord because we love Him, because of what He has done for us, because we look upon the sacrifice of His perfect Son, and we say, the Lord did that for me. And we respond in faith and loving obedience. We strive for holiness, not because it is required of us to get into heaven, but because the Lord has made us holy. We can draw near to the Lord without fear, knowing that we don't have to climb the mountain. Christ came down to us. This is how we as Christians should read the Mosaic Covenant. Not as something that requires something of us, not as something that's going to be reaffirmed by some future Israel, but as something that Christ has accomplished in our place. The covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so the calling upon us all is to believe the truth of the gospel, that all of us are sinners who have a broken will, who cannot please God. And God, in His loving kindness, sent His Son to die in our place, to be the perfect sacrifice that frees us from the bondage of sin and judgment, because He is good. And so if you are here today, I implore you, I plead with you, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Repent of your sin and believe that Christ has done this for you. And if you're here today and you are in Christ, take comfort and have confidence and trust and rest in the Lord, because this is for us. The Lord has done this for His people in Christ. What an awesome God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the covenant that You have confirmed for Your people in Jesus Christ, for allowing us to draw near because we have been sprinkled clean by His blood. Lord, thank You for Your goodness and loving kindness toward us. Lord, I pray that we would not look upon these things as requirements for us or regulations for us, but that we would look upon these things and marvel that You, a loving God, have rescued a sinful people from our sinfulness, and that we would rejoice. Lord, we pray that all of us here would take comfort in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, we pray for any who are here who don't know Him, that they too would repent and believe the gospel today. Work these things in our hearts, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.